This morning I want to return to the baptism of the Holy Spirit for two reasons. There are a number of terms that are used to speak of this: baptism of the Spirit, the coming upon of the Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, as well as others. The work of the Spirit is so critically important in our lives and the life of the church in terms of our coming to holiness, the fruit of the Spirit being shed in through our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit in empowering us for ministry. These are so critically important that we don't want to misunderstand what God's Spirit is up to. The second reason I want to revisit this is because there's a number of camps and different understandings about this matter, the baptism and the filling and the receiving of the Holy Spirit and so on. And of the two major camps, it has caused quite a lot of division in the body of Christ. And in some cases, it has resulted in a view that we might call a two-tier view of Christianity, where Christians are divided into those who have been saved but perhaps not received the Holy Spirit or been baptized in the Spirit, and those who have been saved and are baptized or have the Spirit. And it's caused quite a lot of heartache. So I think we need to be as careful as we can in understanding. I want to share what I believe Scripture has to say. I did last week. I want to continue this morning. If you were to look at my father's library years ago, and I did as I was growing up as a child, and I read a number of books on this matter of the Holy Spirit, and if you go in my office, you'll notice some of those books are on my shelves now. A.J. Gordon, for example, is considered to be one of the greatest and most powerful preachers in New England in the 1800s. But he wrote a book called The Ministry of the Spirit, and his point in writing that was to encourage Christians to hopefully experience what he believed he had experienced of the Holy Spirit. In that book, A.J. Gordon wrote this: it seems clear that it is still the duty and privilege of believers to receive the Holy Spirit by a conscious, definite act of appropriating faith, much as they receive Jesus Christ. It is as sinners that we accept Christ for our justification, but it is as sons that we accept the Spirit for our sanctification. The Scriptures show that we are required to appropriate the Spirit as sons in the same way that we appropriated Christ as sinners. Charles Finney was one of the great American evangelists, greatly used in what is referred to as the Second Great Awakening in America, and he wrote extensively on this. I have his book as well. One of the things that he talks about is what happened after he prayed that God would save him, that Christ would come into his life. He says this: "As I turned and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was such a thing for me, without any recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Ghost descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to me to come in waves and waves of liquid love. I could not express it any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God, and I can recall distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings." He goes on to say, "No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love, and I do not know, but I should say that I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. The waves came over me and over me one after another until I recollect I cried out, 'I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me.' And I said, 'Lord, I cannot bear any more,' yet I had no fear of death." D.L. Moody is considered by many to be one of the greatest of American preachers and evangelists. He pastored the Chicago Avenue Church, now known as Moody Church, and started what is now known as Moody Bible Institute. In one biography of Moody, written by a close associate of his, R.A. Torrey, who served in ministry with him and later became pastor of Moody Church, R.A. Torrey tells of a notable event in Moody's life. He says this: "One evening, at the close of one of D.L. Moody's messages, two women approached him and told him that they were praying for him. This occurred on several of the evenings that followed, and finally he became a little perturbed about it. 'Why do you pray for me? Why don't you pray for these unsaved?' he asked. They told him that they were praying for him to receive power. He didn't know what they meant, but those words kept bothering him, and so finally he went back to them and asked what they were talking about. They told him that he needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. After they explained what they were talking about, he said he wanted to pray with them rather than have them just praying for him. And he prayed fervently for this baptism in power and continued to pray for it on his own." R.A. Torrey writes this: "Not long after that, he was walking the streets of New York, and his prayer was answered. And in the midst of all the hurried flurry of the city street, he felt the power of God coming upon him such that he rushed to a friend's house nearby and asked to have a room to himself. He stayed in that room for hours, and the Holy Spirit came," he says, "filling my soul with such joy that at last I had to ask God to withhold his hand, lest I die on the spot from very joy." Torrey went on to write, "D.L. Moody then went on to be more effective as an evangelist because he no longer struggled on in his own strength." Those were Moody's words. "He preached to crowds of tens of thousands and led many more to Christ without the striving of his earlier days. In his own words, the sermons were no different, and I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not be placed back where I was before that blessed event." I could mention R.A. Torrey himself. R.A. Torrey himself preached in nearly every English-speaking country around the entire world. He also spoke and ministered in China, Japan, Australia, and India. He started what is now Biola University in California. In his life, he wrote over 40 books, many of which are considered to be classics of the Christian faith. He was speaking to a group of conference delegates one day, and he declared this: "We need the endowment of power from on high. Christ has previously informed the disciples that without him they could do nothing. When he gave them the commission to convert the world, he added, 'But tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Lo, I send upon you the promise of my Father.' This baptism of the Holy Ghost, this thing promised by the Father, this endowment of power from on high, Christ has expressly informed us is the indispensable condition of performing the work which he has set before us." I could go on and on and on. I could talk about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who happens to be one of modern day, considered to be one of the greatest expository preachers of all time. He wrote a book called Joy Unspeakable, Power and Renewal in the Holy Spirit. The purpose of his book was to challenge Christians to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a source of unspeakable joy. Right about now, some of you are probably saying, why are you sharing these things? Because they almost seem like they undercut what you shared last week about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Yes and no. In part, perhaps, but not as a whole. As I come with two initial thoughts that I want to share with you as we continue our study of the Holy Spirit. First, we need to come to this study with incredible humility. I acknowledge as I come to this, I don't have all the answers. I suspect that none of you do either. And so we're really left with two choices, it seems to me. And one is that we can simply avoid the whole topic of the Holy Spirit. In some ways, it would be easier. And I've mentioned to my elders and I mentioned to my wife that it would have been a lot easier just to go in a different direction, study something else. But to dismiss the work of the Spirit in our lives and in the life of the church is to court spiritual disaster. And the reason is because it's the Holy Spirit, Christ said, that makes real the life of Christ in our lives. And that's just one thing. It's the Holy Spirit that is deeply engaged in our sanctification, making us holy. It's the Holy Spirit that works through us to live out the fruit of the Spirit that we hunger for and that we desperately need. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and all of these things. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us with boldness to be able to and to give clarity so that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with others and see others come to faith in Christ. So avoidance is not the answer. We do need to do the best that we can to understand God's word on these matters, and then we need to move ahead with faith that God does and will do what he says, that he will reward those who diligently seek him. I believe that God will reward our efforts to understand and to respond to him and his word, even when it comes to some of these difficult areas of study of the Holy Spirit. And there are two, probably areas in the study of the Holy Spirit that are more confusing and more divisive than any other. And one is the so-called second blessing, or work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it's called sometimes, and the other one is the gifts of the Spirit, and how many of those are still operational today. So we need to become with humility. Second, we need to be as careful as we can with our words, so that to the best of our ability, we are believing and teaching what is true. As you've seen this morning, there are godly men and certainly godly women as well who come down on both sides of this and use terms in Scripture differently. One of them is this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's my hope and prayer that as we continue to think through this work, the baptism of the Spirit, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we can take the best and what is most biblical from these two major camps that have different beliefs over what the baptism and the filling of the Spirit is. My intent at the end of our last sermon was to move on to the filling of the Holy Spirit. I've decided not to do that because I want to share one more, what I think is a very significant truth from Scripture that has a bearing on this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And whether it is a what we see in Acts 2 and then in Acts as the Holy Spirit came upon Samaritan believers and then on Gentile believers and then on believers that were followers of John the Baptist and hadn't even come to faith in Christ yet. As we see these repeated events in Acts and we come to this question, is this a repeatable thing? Is it something we should seek or not? I pray that God will give us understanding and help us take what I believe is truth and the best from both of these camps. So let me very quickly review Acts 2. Last week I tried to ask what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Why were there later and quite similar experiences among first the Samaritans and then the Gentiles and then the disciples of John? Do they establish a pattern? That pattern being, as it has been in one camp, you get saved. And then, perhaps at the same time, in Finney's case it was, but perhaps not, in D.L. Moody's case it wasn't, you tarry, you wait on the Holy Spirit. The disciples in Acts waited for 10 days, yes, until the day of Pentecost came. I think there was a reason why God chose to do that on the day of Pentecost. But you get saved, and then perhaps there's a period of time you wait upon the Holy Spirit. Then you receive the Spirit, or are baptized with the Spirit, or are filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit comes upon you. Various terms that are used. And then sometimes, it always used to be years ago, much, much less so now, but for some it's still, then you speak in tongues as the evidence. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't have the Spirit. And that's become much less divisive today because that's not the primary view that is pushed. But I remember in being in high school and then later in college, and that was the question that was asked: are you spirit-led because you've received the Spirit? And okay, well, if you say you have you spoken in tongues? That was the big thing. And so within churches all over the country, and in fact all over the world, you had Christians that were Spirit-baptized versus Christians that weren't. And that was kind of the view. So I made 3 points last week. One was that there's a very good reason why there was this Acts 2 event where the Spirit fell and they spoke in tongues. And by the way, what if, for those that say it was a distinct pattern, you don't see the tongues of fire appearing anywhere else among the Samaritans when the Spirit falls, or among the Gentiles, or among the followers of John. So there's at least something in Acts 2 that's not repeatable. But there, we saw last week that I believe there was a very, very good and biblical reason why, when the Spirit came in Acts 2, you see it repeated for the Samaritans and then the Gentiles and then the followers of John. And that reason is because those were Jewish believers in Acts 2, or proselytes, but they were Jewish, okay? Then you have the gospel going through Philip up to Samaria. And it's really critically important that they, when the Spirit falls on them, and much of the same thing happens, but the apostles are sent up there to pray for them, and they pray for them, and they lay hands on them, the Spirit falls on them, and they understand, oh, God's doing the same thing with the half-Jews, the Samaritan. And then when Peter's on the rooftop and sees this vision to go to a Gentile's home, he just rejects that out of hand. That's unclean. God says, don't you call unclean what I'm calling clean. And Peter gets it. Oh, I'm supposed to go to the house of Cornelius. He goes, he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit falls on these Gentiles. And so Peter and those brothers that are Jewish Christians with him say, oh, the same thing happened here as happened to us. Therefore, God must be giving salvation to them. It's kind of a duh moment in a sense, because Christ had said what? Spread the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. But Peter struggled to get it, as did those believers that were with him. And then the Jewish leaders who are Christians in Jerusalem really get on Peter. Why do you go into the house of a Gentile and share the gospel? And Peter's response is, look, when we did, the Spirit fell on them just like it did us. And so this whole council then of spiritual leaders says, oh, we get it. The gospel is not just for Jews. It's for Gentiles as well. And so you have one church. And one last group is gathered up, and that is those that are waiting. They're humble of spirit. They've received the baptism of repentance from John, but not... they haven't heard the whole story about Christ. And when the story about Christ is preached, and by the way, as evidence, does every Christian get the Spirit by that time? When Paul asked them, have you received the Spirit? They said, we didn't even hear there was a Spirit. And so he understood they weren't believers. So what were you baptized in? Oh, John's baptism. Okay, so then they share Christ. So all of these are gathered up by one body. And so we looked at, there was a reason why there was a repetitive nature. Second thing, we looked at what Scripture says very, very clearly in Romans 8, that if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not a child of God at all. So every Christian, from that point on now, once Acts 2 and these related events were done, from that point on, as a Christian, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you don't, you're not a believer. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul writes that for by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, the clearest expression of what that actually is that it's a work of the Spirit in joining every single believer first to Christ vertically and then to one another. So that we can, when we sit here today, we can look around and say, you're my brother or you're my sister because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing can change that. And that's what determines how we live with one another. Okay, so that's a That's kind of recapturing then. So those are the things that have been taught to us. Now, what I want you to see this morning is that there's another really powerful reason why I believe Acts 2 and these related events are a non-repeatable, unique event. Once that Spirit has been given, and that's confirmed throughout the whole of the church, Jew and half-Jew and Gentile, and it's all one now. Once that happens, then there are parts of Acts 2 that are not repeatable. And there's a reason I say that, and that is because there is a new time in the way that God's Spirit deals with God's people. There's a distinct new time in the way God's Spirit deals with God's people. To understand this, we need to consider first the way of the Spirit with God's people in the Old Testament. God's Spirit dealt with God's people in a particular way. For example, the Holy Spirit was very much evident even before there was a people that were called God's people. In Genesis 1, chapter 2, it says what? That the Spirit was brooding or hovering over the water. So God's Spirit was actively involved in creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we find that it says God breathed the breath of life into the human being and he became a living creature. Okay, the word for breathe or breath is the same as the word for spirit. So it appears that God's Spirit is intimately involved in the creation of human life as well. In chapter 6, verse 7 of Genesis, we also find that Scripture says that God said, "My Spirit will not strive with man forever." And scholars believe that what is being said there is that the Holy Spirit, even back then, had an ability to convict men of sin. And when God said, "My Spirit won't strive with man forever," he was referring to a particularly odious kind of behavior that was going on at that time, and that he was showing men how bad this was. So we see in general that God's Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. Then another place he was active in the Old Testament was that he would come upon certain people to equip them for certain tasks. So you remember that when you're looking in Numbers and you see the Old Testament tabernacle being built, it says that God's Spirit came upon certain men who probably were gifted craftsmen anyway, but now they are supernaturally gifted by the Holy Spirit to be able to build these elaborate, beautiful things that spoke to the nature and the character of God, like the fountain. And the Ark of the Covenant and the different parts of the tabernacle. So God comes upon them. And I won't give you their fountain. There's a number of them found in Samuel. But examples like God comes upon Gideon. God's Spirit comes upon Joshua. Upon Othniel. Upon Samson. You might remember these. God's Spirit came upon them for a certain thing. And we have examples of that. We also know that God's Spirit came upon the prophets in the Old Testament. David himself said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." His word was on my tongue, the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Samuel 23:2. Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, wrote, "The Spirit entered me when He spoke to me." Ezekiel 2:2. Very interesting. The first of Israel's prophets, Moses, at one time called prophets that were in the camp to come to a certain place to gather, and there they prophesy, and two of them didn't do it that, and they ended up prophesying out there in the camp, not where they were supposed to be, and there were some people that got ticked that they were prophesying. And Moses' response was this. Instead of being offended about that, Moses' response was this. He said, "Would that all," please catch this, "would that all," in other words, he's saying, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Upon how many? All. By the way, that happens in the New Testament. And we're going to have to grapple at some point when it comes to the New Testament gift of prophecy with whether, in fact, what Moses is saying, I wish God would put his spirit on all so that all could prophesy, and how that relates to, for example, when Paul says, you may all prophesy, speaking to believers. So we know that the Spirit is active in the Old Testament days, but I want you to keep in mind that there's three specific things that are characteristic of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. The first one was that he came upon some people, not all. Okay, it was selective. Second, that the Spirit came upon some people for a particular task. For example, the implication of the Spirit coming upon those craftsmen that made the tabernacle, it would seem that the implication was once they finished doing what they were doing, the Spirit was then lifted. So it was on some, not all, for a particular situation or task. And third, the presence of the Holy Spirit was not a guaranteed thing. It was not by any means permanent. And we see that, for example, when Saul, where we're told that the Spirit came upon Saul to equip him to be king. Later on in disobedience, what happens? The Spirit leaves Saul. David, later on, having seen that, when he commits his sin with Bathsheba and God's Spirit comes and convicts him, what happens in Psalm 51? David is terrified that God might lift his Spirit, remove his Spirit from him, and he cries out to God, please do not remove your Spirit from me. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 11, second part in verse 12, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. By the way, tuck that in the back of your mind, that this presence of the Holy Spirit, when this presence is unhindered and fully able to operate freely in one's life, there is a joy that attends it. And so when David is convicted and he's hindered the Holy Spirit from working, he cries, don't remove your Spirit from me, but do restore the joy of my salvation. Something to keep in mind as we return to hopefully next week. So this is the way of the Spirit of God with believer or with God's people in the Old Testament. It's marked by several things that are very characteristic of that. But then we also see that there is a new way of the Holy Spirit that is predicted or prophesied in the Old Testament. God, through his prophet, says, what you see of my working with people through my Spirit in the Old Testament is going to change at some point. And there's a number of Old Testament texts that declare that what Moses wanted to happen would in fact one day come. There will be a day when God will put his Spirit upon all of his people and not just some of his people. Let me give you some examples. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel prophesied that the day would come when God would be sanctified through his people in the sight of many nations. In other words, that God would be exalted in the lives of his own people as holy in such a way that it would really stand out to the nations that were watching them. Instead of being awash in the sin that would result in judgment, and Israel often was, God would regather his people, Ezekiel says, and make them holy. And then he addresses how that will become a reality. Listen to this, Ezekiel 39, verse 29. How will they be made holy? How would the reality of their relationship with God be demonstrated? How will that change from this inability to do this and unwillingness to do this previously? He says, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. There's going to be change in their collective heart and the way they live with me in holiness because I will have, at some point, poured out my Spirit upon the whole of my people. Very striking prophecy. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah speaks of a time that was yet to come, not in his day, yet to come in which God would deal with Israel's habitual sin problem by making a new covenant with them. The original covenant, what came to be called the Old Covenant, was God's agreement, you'll remember from our study of Exodus, between the people of God and God made on Mount Sinai, right? This is my law, obey it, and then I'll bless you. The problem was, there was external attempts to obey the law, but there needed to be a change in the heart. And so Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31:31 that the time would come when God would write His law, not on tablets of stone, but write it on their hearts. He'd put it within them. Now, how will God put the law of God in their hearts and write it on their hearts? It'll be through a work of God's, let's hear it, Spirit. And Isaiah speaks about this very thing that Jeremiah promises will happen. He does so in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that to you. But now listen, God says through the prophet, O Jacob, listen, O Jacob, my servant. You remember Jacob was the name of Israel before it got changed, and they still recognize that name. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, another name, I won't go into that. Why aren't they to fear? For I will pour out water. Tuck this in your mind when it comes to the work of the Spirit, what God is saying, what how He works. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. He goes on to say, how will that happen? How will this refreshing come? This drinking at this fountain? I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. How is His blessing poured out? Through the pouring out of the Spirit. What's the consequence? And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. Sounds like Christ when He says, come to me, right? And you'll receive from in you springs of living water that will flow from you. It's a wonderful talking about the reality of life that wells up, not from obligation or duty, but from the work of the Spirit. You'll be spring up like grass, like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. You know, there's an enthusiastic, I'm God's, that comes from the work of the Spirit. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. The Old Testament prophet Joel comes to the same prophecy. He comes and he speaks of what will happen. And in fact, when Jeremiah said, after those days, Joel agrees, he writes, it will come about after this. It's not here yet in the Old Testament. It will come about after this that I will, just as Isaiah prophesied, pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And this is not just for some, it's for every believer. It's not just for one age group, young people, because he says it's for young and old. It's not just for those who are spiritually elite, for Joel writes, even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. In those days. What days? Acts 2. The birth of the church. The establishment of a new covenant where God's laws are now written on the heart. And God begins to take His people from living from an external obligation to the joy of an internal relationship with God. It is better than anything that they've seen in the Old Testament. It's a new grace, if you will. A new way to live. And that's exactly what Peter says. They're waiting. Christ had said, don't you leave Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. And He promised that He would do it. When I go, I'll send another. It'll be the Spirit. He'll not only be with you, but He'll be in you. And He said, I'll come again and see you. So it's the Spirit of the living Christ that will come. Don't you leave Jerusalem until you're empowered by this. And so then you see, they're waiting until the day of Pentecost, and all of a sudden the Spirit falls. There's a sound of a rushing wind that fills the entire house. It's so loud that it floods out of the house into the surrounding area, and crowds hear it, and they come and they gather, and they're hearing these disciples praising God in their own languages. And they're stunned. And they say, What's going on? And of course, some, as there always will be, just say, well, they've had too much to drink, too much wine. Others seriously knew something was going on, and they said, what is the meaning of this? And Peter says, well, let me tell you. And he goes back and quotes what? The Old Testament prophet. Joel said that he was going to pour out his Spirit. And what you see happening here is that. And guess what? Let me teach you about Jesus Christ. Let me preach Jesus Christ, the one you just crucified. And if you put your faith in Him, you can have this too. And it'll be for those, your children, and the next generation, and to even as those who are as far off. Those who are far off. Gentile, everything. Wow. It's fulfilled in the New Testament. Peter says, this is it. God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Not every person on the planet. That's not what he's saying. When he says all mankind, he says, look, this will happen for every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's no one that's excluded. The gospel message will go worldwide. And in that great day when we're standing with the saints before the throne of God, we're going to see somebody from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we're going to worship together. It's going to be powerful. So this is the way of God's Spirit with God's people in the New Testament under the New Covenant. It happened at Pentecost. That's what Peter says. Roll up everything. Let me read what I wrote here. Roll up everything Moses wanted, the prophets foretold, the Father and the Son both promised, and here you have it. In Acts 2, as the Spirit is given. And the following experience is given to the Samaritans, the half-Jews, and then the Gentiles, and finally to John's disciples. It wasn't just for Jews, it was for all. God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah forecasts this too, by the way. He said in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out, listen carefully to the words, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. What's this consequence? So they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a newborn. And that's Acts 2 stuff. That's what's happening. Peter gets up, preaches Christ, and says what? Boldly, no political correctness here, boldly, guess what? You just crucified your Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. And the Spirit moves. And what happens? They mourn the one that they're looking on. As Christ, they're getting to look on this Christ in new eyes with spiritual insight and understanding as Peter preaches. And they mourn the one they crucified. And they begin to supplicate. They begin to open up in supplication. What do we need to do to be saved? Change your thinking about Messiah, about Christ that you just crucified. Metanoia, repent. Repent of this. It means a 180-degree change in your thinking toward Christ. And then guess what? You get the Spirit too. And it's an amazing thing. So what's the point in sharing this, that there's a new way? What's the point? I believe that there are parts of Acts 2 and these later experiences that tied the whole body into one body that are unique and unrepeatable. Why? Because you only move from the old covenant to the new covenant once. And it happens at a point in time. God didn't do that with the Spirit back here. It was temporary, only for certain people, and not guaranteed to stay permanent. And for just a select task. In the New Testament, it's for all. And it's permanent. Remember Christ said, I'll come to you. And the Spirit, he meant in the person of the Spirit, the Spirit will be in you, with you, and in you. And Christ said, I'll come to you in the Spirit of Christ. Christ is going to literally take up residence in the believer. And what does Christ promise in the New Testament? I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. This is permanent. It's through the work of the Spirit, which is why when we talked about the sealing of the Spirit, this is so powerful. God's Spirit seals you into Christ. And so, when you have something that is a point-in-time event, Acts 2 plus very quickly, then into the Samaritan and Gentile, but once this is done, it's done. From that point on, when you come to Christ in faith, you don't need to wait and hope that you might receive the Spirit. You have the Spirit. You don't have to hope that you might be baptized in the Spirit. You are. So what do we do with these godly men and women too, yes, that call this a further experience with the Spirit? That some of them say this is the baptism of the Spirit. D.L. Moody said this was a filling of the Spirit. The Spirit filled me. A.J. Gordon said we need to wait upon and receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not guaranteed that you have the Spirit. And yet he would never say that there's a Christian that doesn't have the Spirit. They're using terminology to try to say something like this. There is a further, an ongoing experience that we can have with God's Spirit. I believe that the baptism refers to something done where we're sealed into the body. I believe receiving the Spirit happens to every Christian at salvation. So there's no more waiting to receive. And I personally believe that the best terminology to use is filling of the Spirit. In the New Testament, we're never commanded to be baptized in the Spirit. It's assumed that it happens. But guess what? We are commanded to what? Be filled with the Spirit. And it can happen repeatedly. And I believe that that's what we need to take out of these godly men and women who spoke and used some different terminology. I think the best terminology to use is we've all been baptized and we've all received the Spirit. If we've believed in Christ, we need to go on and be filled again and again and again to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. But I think we need to listen to these folks, whatever their terminology. We need to listen and say, but they were on to something. They knew that there was more to experience in relationship with God through His Holy Spirit. And my prayer as we come out of this, for myself and for us as a church, is that we would first of all say, thank you, God, with incredible gratitude that you have given me your Spirit. I'm enjoying something that most of the saints in the Old Testament never experienced. Receive your Spirit. Your Spirit's come upon me. Your Spirit sealed me. You've regenerated me. You convicted me first of sin. You brought me to regeneration. You've sealed me with your Spirit. You've baptized me into one body so I have brothers and sisters. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. But then I think we need to go and say, I know for sure that God's Spirit doesn't have all of me that there is to have yet. Can anybody here say that God's Spirit has absolutely all of you that He wants? That there's no reservation, no holding back? I pray that we would come and say, Lord Jesus, I want to experience more of you. I want to experience more of your Spirit. I want your Spirit to take me deeper and bear more fruit than He's been bearing in my life. I want to understand more. I want to be strengthened through the filling of your Spirit. I want your Spirit to have all of me more and more. It's a progressive thing. And And some have said, well, you can't get any more of the Spirit that you already have. Okay, I'll grant that. But I think there's all kinds more of the experience of the Spirit that we can experience as we allow Him more and more control in our lives. All of these men, D.L. Moody was an effective preacher, but he says, boy, I'll tell you, I had an experience with God's Spirit that defined this as something I would never want to go back to. I want to live here. Finney and A.J. Gordon and Torrey and countless Christians since have said there's more to have and to experience. And I pray that that will be your prayer. I want to pursue you. I'm hungry for all that you have for me. May God, and God will always bless a prayer that says, I want more of you and I want you to have more of me. Let's pray. Father God, we use some different terminology within the body of Christ about this. And yet, we love one another. We've been joined, even though we may disagree on terminology, we've been joined to one another in Christ. And we honor that brotherhood and sisterhood of believers. Help us at the same time to be as accurate as we can with your word and with the terminology. Help us to understand what you have for us. And help us to understand that there is something there for those who hunger and thirst after the Word of God, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who want to experience more of Christ in their life, that it might come out more of the Spirit, more of the power of God. God, I pray that even as we're trying to be careful with words, that we would not in the midst of that lose out on having a hunger to see you do more in us and through us. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.